Okay, just real quick before we get going, I recommended this book last week and I want to do it again. I'm recommending it twice because I think you need to read it. It's called Let the Nations Be Glad. This is a book that's written by John Piper, and if you will, it's a theology of missions. We're going to be talking a bit about missions over the next few weeks because we're talking about God's purposes and His sovereignty. And so wanting everybody to kind of consider all the things that are at hand and at stake in this idea, this concept that God is working out His purposes and how He is achieving that. And so if you will, this is a tremendous book. This isn't just about missions. This book here will teach you unbelievable things about God. It is amazing. How many of you read this book before? How many of you think everybody needs to read this book if you read it before? Yeah, okay, you know you've read this book. Here's another one. This book is called No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. And it's written by David Wells. And the subtitle of this book tells you what it's all about. So we're talking about evangelical theology in the postmodern culture. And he's asking the question, whatever happened to it? Okay? So you wonder why, you know, me as a pastor, why would I come here and spend a whole year teaching you about the sovereignty of God? And I want to tell you why. And let me tell you, a year ain't long enough. Okay? I mean, I can barely, as far as I'm concerned, touch on these ideas and these concepts, which in my mind are the fundamentals of the Christian faith. But it is because there has been a wholesale diminishing of the understanding of God and His character and His nature and His purposes in the evangelical church. And, I mean, many of these things, I'm going to be talking about a subject this morning. I will undoubtedly step on many toes this morning. Because I'm going to be telling you things about God you've never heard before. Now, hopefully, some of you have heard these things. Not only have you heard them, but you know them. And you believe them, and you see them crystal clear in the pages of Scripture. Okay? But I want you to consider, what does it mean that God is in control? Have things gone awry? Is God kind of concerned about what's happening in the world and wondering how He's going to finally pull everything together? And of course, I've been asking you these questions for weeks and weeks and trying to show you in the biblical text how God is indeed in control. And what's happening in God's world is happening because of His decree and for no other reason or purpose. We're going to get there. The next few weeks also, by the way, I'm going to be going into the whole idea of foreordination and decree. And we're going to look at that before we start talking about salvation, because, of course, those things have tremendous implications about salvation. And as you're aware, you know, this outline that we're following here, all of these things that we've been going through here, dealing with the character and the nature of God, and then dealing with God's His providence and His dominion in the world, all of those things have direct bearing upon the understanding of God's sovereignty in salvation. And if you don't understand these things rightly, then you don't have any hope of being able to really understand the doctrine of salvation. So what I'm trying to tell you is that it is fundamental for us to understand in the Christian faith who is this God that we worship and how has He revealed Himself in the pages of Scripture. And that's what theology is, family. Theology is something that a man of God used to go off to school and get trained in, so that he could come and he could teach the people of God who God is. And anymore, what's going on in the seminaries is really a sad thing. It's a sad thing. You may not be aware of this, but I'm telling you. Okay? Pastors are not learning theology. Okay? By and large. There are some, and there are many good schools still around that are still doing their best to train pastors biblically. Okay? But by and large, liberal theology has taken a huge seat in the higher education systems of evangelical Christianity. You hear what I'm saying? And let me tell you, these things have been rolling downhill into the minds of Christian people now for many decades. And there is a major, major crisis in American evangelical Christianity. And that's why I'm here spending a year teaching you about the sovereignty of God. Okay? I mean, hey, I want to go in and I want to teach you all kinds of other things. But if we don't have this foundation underneath us, we can't get there. Okay? We got to be, our feet need to be on the rock. Okay? And so that's what we're trying to achieve here. So, if you will then, I'm going to just give you, I need to make a correction. Last week I made a boo-boo. I was asking the question, how many of you are a missionary? And I didn't hear what was being said in the back. Some people were commenting, well, we all are. We all are missionaries. And I guess I portrayed the idea that I agreed with that. And so I want to say, no, I don't agree with that. We're not all missionaries. Let me tell you who's a missionary. Somebody who packs up everything they own and goes on a journey to preach the gospel, to plant churches, to make disciples, appoint elders, and set the kingdom of God in order in a specific region or locale. That's a biblical definition of a missionary. And that's what I was referring to when I was asking. So I wanted to clarify that. But furthermore, over the coming weeks, I'm going to be talking about that, because we're going to talk about God's plan of redemption. And the gospel, obviously, and missions is a major part of that, right? So we're going to talk some more about those things. But I wanted to be sure and clarify. It doesn't mean we're not a witness. We're all a witness. We've all received the Holy Spirit, so that will be a witness, right? But the, we were talking specifically about a missionary. So I wanted to correct that. So, and thank you for the person that pointed that out to me. I was not aware that I was actually portraying that understanding. In review, last week, we got off of, remember I told you we were talking in the beginning about God's nature, and that this was the what of His sovereignty, that He's omnipotent and omniscient, He's all-powerful, and that this was the what of God's sovereignty. And then we went into God's dominion, and we talked about the fact that God had dominion in creation, and that God had dominion in providence, and that He's in control of nature, that He's in control of history, that He's in control of the rising and the falling of nations, and that He's working by a mighty providence His purposes in the world, and that God has a government whereby He's working everything after the counsel of His own will. And that in this dominion that God has, if you will, that's how God does His sovereignty. Okay? How does He do it? Well, He does it by a providence. Okay? Well, we've shifted now, and we're talking about God's purposes. And if you will, this is the why of God's sovereignty. We're talking about why God does what He does. And what has God said in the Scripture about why He does what He does? And so this is where I think we're kind of raising some eyebrows and really looking into some deep things that maybe are not right on the surface of Scripture, yet are very prevalent in all the sections of Scripture. So with this, you know, I kind of dived off into this whole deal that the display of the character and nature of God and His divine excellency as God is His highest purpose in everything that He does. So God has done what He's done in order to manifest who He is, in order to show who He is. And He gave us the capacities of being able to understand that and appreciate it so that we would become worshipers, so that we would see the manifest glory of God, and that we would respond in worship and in awe, and that we would properly assign to God that which is His, which is, the Bible speaks of, the glory due His name. You with me? And of course, His name is the idea of everything that represents who God is. Okay? So now we're talking about something that's really high. We're asking the question, why has God made everything? What is the world here for? Okay? And we're saying this, and if you will, on your handout on page 23 there, you see the little chart. And we're asking the question, when we ask the question, what is the highest purpose of God in creating all things? What do you suppose the answer would be? What purpose is it which makes all other purposes subservient to it? Okay, because God's doing many things in the world. He's not just doing one thing, right? He's created millions of things. And all of those things together are serving this great purpose. That's what we're saying. Okay, so you could take any purpose that God is accomplishing through any way, through any means, okay, and you'll find that that purpose is ultimately serving this greater purpose. Okay, and that's the point that I wanted you to see, and that's why I made that little chart. There it says, the chief end of God in the creation of all things is to manifest the glory and excellency of His own nature as God. And to express through creation and providence and redemption the manifold perfections of His divine character. So here's what God's doing. You look at all the facets of creation, and what you see is a manifestation of God's excellency and His nature and His character. That's why everything exists. That's what we're getting at here. Okay? So I understand this is going to make everybody uncomfortable, but we have to go here, family. We have to understand. The world is not outside of the control of God. He's sovereign. He's in control. He has, evil is existing in His world, and He hates it. How many of you know God's in control? How many of you know evil is existing in the world? How many of you know God hates evil? Okay, look, it's logically reasonable to understand that God is using evil to achieve His purposes. Otherwise, He's not in control, He's not sovereign, and He's not God. You with me? So, since those things are so evident and so plain, we ought to see them clearly on the pages of Scripture. Would you agree? Okay, that's what I want to help you do this morning. So we're saying this thing, listen, God has an ultimate purpose. That's the manifestation of His glory. And so we're saying that all other purposes of God serve the higher purpose of the manifestation of His glory. When we talk about His glory, that's a way to sum up all of His divine excellencies. If you will, it's a word in Scripture that talks about the brightness of the outshining of the person of God. So that, you know, God is love, God is grace, God is all-powerful, He's all-knowing, God is all-wise, right? And He is just and holy in everything that He does. He's altogether righteous. And He's a God full of loving kindness and mercy and grace and compassion. And all of these excellencies of God, when you concentrate them together in the being of God, they make us an outshining like the sun. Okay? In fact, that's why God made the sun. God made the sun to show us a little tiny glimpse of what His glory is like. It's so bright, you can't even stare into it. You with me? Well, so what we're saying is, God has this ultimate purpose of manifesting that glory. So therefore, the creation, the physical universe, the mankind, the angels, everything God has made, all serves this purpose of manifesting God's glory. That providence, His preservation, His concurrence, His government over all things, His control over nature and history is all there to manifest the glory of His nature. And the same with redemption, salvation, and sanctification, and glorification, and us saints living in heaven forever with God in glorified bodies, no longer subject to sin, being immortal and filled with eternal joy and bliss. That whole plan of salvation is there to manifest the glory of God. We are a people who have been predestined according to God's purpose, who works everything after the counsel of His own will, to the end that we were who the first to hope in Christ should be, to the praise of His glory. The end of our salvation, the end of the saints being predestined, is what? The praise of the glory of the grace of God that He shows us in salvation. And then even furthermore, family, consider that God's judgment, His damnation of sinners in hell, is a purpose which is serving the higher purpose of God to manifest the excellencies of His divine character as God. That's what I want to talk with you about this morning. Of course, last week we said that knowing God in an intimate personal relationship is the most fulfilling and exhilarating reality that exists. And it is the highest purpose for which mankind was created. We were created to know God and to appreciate Him and to take in and appreciate and be devoted to and to cherish and to love His glory. Right? And so the Apostle Paul sums it up to the Christians, and this is what he says. He says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the
glory
of God. Amen?
Amen?
Why do we live? Why do we do what we do, Christians? To the glory of God. Right? You with me? Okay. Well, then I told you that the great commandment makes this really crystal clear. They come to Jesus. Okay, Jesus, all the commandments in the whole Bible, what's the most important one? Right? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the great and foremost commandment. Of all the things that God commanded us to do, to love Him, Jesus says, was the great one. Right? You see, we're to be devoted to this love of God. We are to cherish Him above everything else in our life. Why? Because that is what is right and good and proper for the creature to do. And this is what makes sin so heinous. It is an outright rebellion and treason against the King. You with me? Okay. Well, we're on this topic today then. God's highest purpose is not the salvation of mankind. Okay? Sorry to let the air out of your bubble. But I want you to consider with me what the Scripture says, okay? Now, please, when you go away today, I want you to be asking the question, is what this Bible teacher is trying to tell me what the Bible says clearly in the text of Scripture? Okay? Because if you're struggling with this, you're not struggling with me. You're struggling with God. And that's what I mean to show you this morning. What does the Bible say? Okay? Well, many people have the mistaken idea that God's highest purpose is the salvation of men. This is a false idea and foreign to the Bible's teaching. They reason that since we are created in God's image and are therefore the pinnacle of God's creative works, which is true, that for mankind to fall into damnation is the worst conceivable idea. But consider that God has ordained the fall of mankind from eternity for His own immutable purpose and by His eternal decree. I want to repeat that statement for you. Consider that God has ordained the fall of mankind from eternity and His own immutable by His own immutable purpose and eternal decree. Now, I'm going to take you back to the first few lessons. Do you remember when we looked at what the Scripture had to say about God's almighty power? And then we looked at what the Scripture had to say about God's omniscience, the fact that He knows everything, past, present, and future. So from eternity past, He knew the whole record of eternity future from before it ever happened. And He knows all of that in one self-same act. In one simple eternal act, God knows all of the knowledge of everything. Okay? And with that knowledge of everything, God also has almighty power. And through the course of history, as He's controlling nature and history by providence, He has the ability in omnipotence to change the outcome of any event that He sees fit. In fact, He's doing this continually and constantly. He controls nature and history. We saw this very clearly in the Bible, right? Therefore, God has the power to change the outcome of events. Therefore, when He decides to create and He rules His world by mighty providence and history takes its course and things are finally fulfilled, what we see is exactly what God intended to do from the beginning. Okay? This is what we call God's decree. All right? And we're going to talk about decrees. I'm going to show you all the biblical evidence for decrees. But right now, we're talking about the fact that God has a purpose to save. And His purpose to save is going to work out just like He planned it. Okay? But in God's saving some, He is also has a whole company of people who are going to be damned. You cannot think that this is outside of the power of God. Okay? I want to help you understand this, but here we go. It was always His purpose for mankind to fall. Think about that. It was always God's purpose for mankind to fall. I want to ask you a question. Why do people go to hell? Because of sin. Right? People go to hell because of sin. It's God's holy justice manifested against sin. Right? Now, did sin somehow enter the world outside of God's providential control? Did God make a plan from all eternity and somehow that plan got thwarted? No. Right? You've seen that. We've looked at the scriptures about that. Well, let's think through this now. It was always His purpose for mankind to fall so that He could redeem some to eternal life and others would be damned. You say, how can you be so sure these are God's purposes? Well, that's easy. This is, in fact, what happens. Do you understand what I'm saying? How can you say that God has a purpose in damnation? And I'm answering that for you. Very crystal clear. It's only reasonable. This is, in fact, what happens. And God has permitted that thing to happen. He is the creator of hell. I understand, these are hard things. I'm saying hard things to you. Okay? But you need to think through your faith. Your faith is reasonable. It's reasonably consistent. Not only that, it's true. It's real. It's revealed on the pages of Scripture. Okay? I understand, this isn't a warm, fuzzy concept that fills the pews. But you need to understand, damnation is something that goes on in God's world. And that's not outside of His control. Okay? Well, we could put it another way, and we could say that this is God's sovereign will. Now, you remember when we discussed the distinction between God's moral will and God's sovereign will? And that when we look at God's moral will, this is an expression in the Bible of what God generally desires, that which is consistent with His nature and His character. God loves. Therefore, it's not God's will that people should murder or hurt one another or do things like that. None of those are God's will. But in fact, in God's world, it's filled with evil and murder and hatred and pain and dying and suffering. You with me? Well, that's because God has a will where He, in His sovereignty, is permitting evil in His world to achieve His ultimate ends. You follow me? Okay, we'll go further here. So then, what unfolds in the course of history is therefore the outworking of the sovereign decree of God. Now that may not be something you've ever thought about, but I want you to think about that. I want you to pray about it. I want you to consider if that's consistent with the Bible's revelation of who God is. That the outworking of history is the outworking of God's sovereign decree from all eternity. Okay? Not only this, but reasonably inferred by common sense, the Bible plainly states that God is responsible for the fall and has planned redemption from before the world began. Now, you remember when we were talking about this and we said that it is not proper that we should ever blame God for evil. Right? We talked about the problem of evil. Do you remember that? And we said that nowhere does the Scripture show that God is directly doing anything evil, that Scripture never blames God for evil, and that human beings, the Scripture never excuses them for the wrong that they do. That evil exists and we're all morally accountable for the evil that we do. And that God is not the origin of evil. He doesn't commit evil with His hands or with His mouth. You with me? That evil is something that exists because creatures make free moral choices, either to do what is good or what is evil. And that's how evil exists. Okay, even angels have the ability to make free moral choices, right? Okay. The Bible also says that God does not take pleasure in evil. Right? And this is an expression of the moral will of God. God is not pleased when evil happens. Amen? Why? Because He's moral. He's holy. He's good. He's righteous. He's altogether perfect and pure. He hates evil. Okay. Well, what I'm saying to you here is that God is responsible for the fall and has planned redemption from before the world began. So, listen, family, if redemption is the saving of sinners, what do you suppose that says about God's plan in eternity past? That first off, these people have to be sinners in order to be saved, which He's going to work by a redemption on the cross. You with me? Okay. So we're saying it was always God's plan. Now, what saith the Scriptures, right? Romans 11:32 says, "For God has shut up all in disobedience, that He might show mercy to all." Consider what the Bible says about men's disobedience. Here the Bible says God is directly responsible. God is directly responsible. I want to expand on that for you. 1 Peter 1:20-21 says, "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." So Christ here, the Bible says, was foreknown by God, right? Here speaking of foreknowledge, God's knowledge beforehand, right? That He was a Christ, the Lamb who would suffer and die to redeem. That Christ was foreknown. The cross was foreknown in the mind of God. Not only did God only know that, but family, He planned it. He planned the cross from all eternity. Okay, grab your Bible. These aren't on your handout. Isaiah chapter 14. You might be familiar with that. That's where the Bible talks about Satan, right? And there's some things there where Satan says, you know, "I will exalt myself above the Most High," right? And he makes these statements. Well, a little later in that same chapter, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24 through 27, hear these words of the Lord. It says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended it, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all nations." You hear what the Bible is saying? That God has planned to judge the nations. And that is His plan, He says, devised against the whole earth. Consider the things that the Bible says that God has planned. And, you know, do you think God, that somehow in the 7th century B.C., God got a little angry because of what the Assyrians did, so He made this whole plan? Is that how God works? No, God's plans are eternal. Why? Because He knows everything from beginning to end. In fact, He is the beginning and the end. You with me? So, you see in the revelation of Scripture that what's happening in the world is happening at the plan of God. He's planned these things. Okay? All right. Titus 1. Verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, Titus 1:1. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. You see the words in verse 2 which say, God who cannot lie promised long ages ago. You know what those words mean literally? Long ages ago? Before the world began. Get out your Greek study book, and you look this up. Joe.
You have the King James Version.
All right, King James Version. What's it say?
Before the world began.
Before the world began, right. Okay, turn, left turn. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. What did God plan before the world began? The faith of the elect of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, the Lamb of God. Amen?
Yep.
What's Paul saying, Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or for me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. You see that?
Before the world began
in the King James. Okay, it's a Greek expression that takes on this meaning. That's why the different translations. But here again, the idea that this stuff was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Granted us in Christ Jesus. Granted us in Christ Jesus. Who is Christ Jesus? He is the Lamb. Slain, Greg says, before the foundation of the world. When did redemption happen in the mind of God? From all eternity. Why? Because he knows the record of history in one simple eternal act. Right? And we're going to get there, but he causes it all to happen by one simple eternal decree. Okay? We'll get there. But I'm wanting you to see this on the pages of Scripture. The last reference I have is Ephesians 3. Left turn. Ephesians 3. Consider. Paul says he's a preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles, of the unfathomable riches of Christ, verse 8. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Listen to what he says. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. You hear that? What God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord was an eternal purpose. And what I'm telling you is, Jesus the Lamb of God cannot come to a world and die to save sinners unless there are sinners in that world to save. Okay? You with me? So what I'm telling you is that suffering and sin and evil are all tools in the hand of God to accomplish his ultimate purpose. Okay? Now I'm going to take you a little further. Consider, though, I'm sorry. Many also claim that it is God's will that all men be saved. Okay, now listen to me. Many claim that it is God's purpose that all men be saved. In this they quote 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6. This is what it says. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. So you say, well, of course many claim that God that it's God's purpose to save all men. It says it right here in the Bible. Right?
Nope.
Well, consider a few things with me, okay? Consider that if it were God's highest purpose, or his purpose at all, to save all mankind, then that is exactly what God would do. God's not schizophrenic. You with me?
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't need to be locked up because he's off his rocker. You follow me?
Mm-hmm.
All of these things are very logically consistent in the mind of God. Now, I want to ask you a question. If God wanted to make pine trees green, what do you suppose he would do?
Make
pine trees green. If he wanted to make the ocean deep, what do you suppose he would do?
Make it deep.
If he wanted to make the sun bright, what do you suppose he would do?
Make it
bright. If God wanted to take an evil ruler like Nebuchadnezzar and make him like a cow and put him in the field and have him eat grass for 7 years, what do you suppose God would do? You understand what I'm saying? We all say and we affirm that God is in control. But then we look around at what's going on in the world and we cower in fear and we say, what's happened? You understand what I'm saying? And I'm encouraging you to believe the Bible. God is in control. Okay? Now this becomes very, very comforting when you know that you are in Christ Jesus and God's love has been uniquely set upon you.
Amen.
And that you are the object of His favor and blessing forever.
Amen.
Because you realize that God's favor and blessing is going to be exactly what you receive. Why? Because God purposed to do it from all eternity. You with me? Now that is a source of hope. But listen, if your faith is in a God who's up in heaven knocking his knees together wondering what's going on in his world, how is he possibly going to carry out the promises he's made to you? You with me? And in fact, the Bible reveals a God who is in control, who is sovereign, that nothing escapes his attention nor his almighty power. Amen? We've seen that already. If you haven't, if you weren't here, go back and get the handouts. All the scripture references is there. There's some CDs. You can. We're looking at these things in the Bible. Okay, well, all right. So, you're telling me that God doesn't want to save all men, even though it says right here that God desires all men to be saved. So, how are we going to figure this out? If I'm telling you that God wanted to save all men, what would he do? He'd save them. Okay? But then I'm telling you that this is not God's purpose to save all men. Otherwise, all men would be saved. So, all right, then what do you do, preacher, with this text of Scripture right here? Well, let me explain that to you. God would not have shut all men up into disobedience if he desired to save them all, but could have simply prevented the fall from happening. Now, there's two ways this can work out. Look, if God wants to save all men, he can just show up. I mean, the Lord Jesus can just show up in heaven on a cloud and say, okay, all you mankind down there, I want you to hear me out. Come over here, right? Get everybody's attention, right? And then he could just sovereignly bestow regeneration on all mankind and all mankind would be saved like that. Because that's in fact how people get saved. Jesus saves them. How? Through regeneration. Right? Lest you be born again, Nicodemus, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Lest you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Right? Well, how do I get born again in my mother's womb? What's Jesus say? It's like the wind, Nicodemus. You don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going. You with me? So it is with the Spirit of God. Well, God could have done this many ways. He could just show up and save everybody. Or he could not even create a world where evil exists. Where nobody's fallen. Where nobody needs to be redeemed. Have you thought about that? I mean, if God had this high purpose that he doesn't want anybody to perish, which is what it says. He desires all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9 says he's not willing that any should perish. He's not wanting people to perish. Generally speaking, look, he's a God of love. He doesn't delight in death and destruction. Yet, he's allowed and permitted death and destruction in his world to accomplish his higher purpose. You understand? Okay, we're getting there. So, this he could have done in many ways, not the least of which would be that he could have just not created the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or given a law not to eat from it. You understand? God gave man one law in the garden. One law. One single law. And through one act of disobedience, all of the human progeny fell into sin and death. You with me? So what we're saying is God could have simply prevented that by not making a law. You know, it's the law that stands opposed to us.
Yeah.
That has condemned us to die. And shows us what sin is. Because we all break it. Amen? So listen, if God didn't want anybody to ever be damned, ultimately, in His ultimate purpose, He simply would have never made a law in the garden. Yes, ma'am.
Do you think that's why in the 1 Timothy verse it says that she desires?
Exactly. Exactly. So here's what I'm saying, and I kind of try to express that in the next sentence. That 1 Timothy 2:4 then is just an expression of the moral will of God. You with me? Now remember why I told you it was important for us to make a distinction between the sovereign will of God and the moral will of God? Because when we got out into the deep water of salvation, and we start talking about people being damned or people being saved, right? That we have to have an understanding in our mind of how God reconciles these things. Okay? How is Jesus isn't confused about these things. They're crystal clear in His mind. Why? Because this is the way He planned them. Okay? And so here the scripture says God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. What is He saying? He's saying, look, I want you people to be zealous to get everybody saved. And I want you to pray for all men everywhere. And I want to tell you something further. When He says all men here, this is not a reference to every single person that lives. Okay, you can go study this. I'm not going to develop this. But what this is a reference to is all races of people, all kinds of people. Paul does this frequently in the New Testament, many different places. When he's making reference to all men, this is what he's saying. Don't be a racist. Don't think that just because you're a Jew that God set His favor on you. God has set His favor on all men, Paul says. He says, look, I'm a preacher to the Gentiles. You understand, in his day and age, the view of a Jew to a Gentile, they were the dogs. They were the outcasts. They were far off from God. They were way out from the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem. That's where God was. All the Gentiles, they were far off, without hope and without God in the world. You understand? When Paul says God wants all men to be saved, he's trying to tell the church, listen, God's heart is for everybody everywhere to hear the gospel. Okay? Well, listen to what we're saying. We're saying that 1 Timothy 2:4 is an expression of the moral will of God. God is saying, I don't delight when people die. He's saying, I don't delight in death and in destruction. Where else have we heard this? Right? About Ezekiel 18:32. Where God says, I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the soul that sins, it shall die. Right? Well, God does not delight in the death of anyone. Ezekiel 18:32, even hardened sinners. However, He will see to it that hardened sinners are judged and damned, because this purpose displays the excellency of His goodness, justice, and wrath. So I want to ask you a question, Christian. You're reading your Bible. You've been a Christian. I want to ask you a question. Why did God make hell? And why does God permit men to go there, even though they're morally responsible for the evil that sends them there?
Justice.
Right. He has a purpose. You have to consider God has a purpose with those things, and you need to know what it is. And I want you to know, once you get your hands around these things, you're going to be much more zealous to get people saved. Because now you're going to understand what means God is using to save people. Okay? We'll get there, though. We'll get there. So, what we're saying is that when hardened sinners are damned in hell, that this purpose of God displays His excellency of goodness, justice, and wrath. And those things are very good, family. The manifestation of the justice of God is a facet of His glory. It is a beautiful thing. It is a facet of the beauty of God's holiness. And I understand, it's a terrifying thing to us. to even consider. It's terrible. It's awesome. Right? It makes us tremble. But this is in fact true. These things manifest the justice of God. Listen, wrath is a characteristic of the divine nature. Right? Is it a good thing? You better believe it's a good thing. That's what makes evil, evil. The fact that God is a wrathful God because He's holy and pure and perfect. And He hates sin with an infinite hatred. And that's expressed in His wrath. That is the definition of goodness. You understand? Okay, if something I'm telling you is unclear, write it down. I'll bring it to the class. I'll address it publicly if you so desire. Okay? I want to take it a little further here. So then, even in His moral will, He does not delight in the death of the wicked. In His sovereign will, He will make sure it happens. Okay? God doesn't desire death. When we speak about the heart of God, He's not happy that people are dying. Okay? I found this quote from Piper. I was listening to a sermon, and he said this, and it just struck me. Man, I've got to include this. So here it is. Basically and fundamentally, God allows what He hates to accomplish what He loves. That's what's going on in the world. That's why God has permitted evil. He has allowed evil to exist because what He is accomplishing through it is, in His mind, of greater importance. It is a higher purpose. Okay? And that's what I've been telling you. And that's why I made the little chart there on page 25 that God could have prevented the fall. Okay? Look there. It says that God could have prevented the fall and all the subsequent events of redemptive history and the final judgment and damnation of mankind would not have been necessary. Listen, if God would have prevented the fall, He would not have had to sweep away mankind and fish and birds and animals from the face of the earth at the flood. There would have been no reason. But that wasn't God's purpose. God had a purpose to send the flood. Why? A great display of holiness and power. That's why. You understand? God does what He does, family, and it's exceedingly good. And if we don't see it like that, it's because we're schizophrenic. You follow me? It's not really that. It's just that we're in darkness and in sin. And when we look at the glory in its full brightness, it's very difficult. You know how Pastor Tim's been teaching us. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness has not
comprehended
it. You with me? Hard for us sinners to look into the glory of God. But it's exceedingly good. Okay? If God would have prevented the fall, all the subsequent events of redemptive history would not have been necessary. But this is not what God in His sovereign will has chosen to do. He has indeed bound all men over to disobedience so that He can display His mercy. Okay? That's what the Bible says. In fact, He has created and governed a world where we have a creation, providence, redemption, and damnation. These all serve the higher purpose of God to manifest His glory. Okay? Now, are you hearing these things? And you're thinking, man, this is depressing. I want you to know something. This is the ground of your joy.
Yeah.
You need to come to treasure this understanding about God. You need to come to treasure it. Because it is, in fact, what is proper and what is good and what is altogether righteous and holy. You with me? This quote from Piper goes like this. The misery and the suffering that judgment brings upon the impenitent, in and of itself, does not delight the heart of God. He is not malicious or bloodthirsty. That's what Ezekiel 18:32 is warning us not to believe about God. Rather, when He brings judgment on the impenitent and unbelieving and wicked, The delight that he takes in that act is delight in the vindication of his justice and his truth and righteousness, and the value of his name, which has been profaned by unbelievers. God's heart is capable of grieving over the misery and the sin, considered in and of itself, of any unbelieving lost person. Ezekiel 18:32. While at the same time rejoicing and exulting exuberantly in the vindication of his righteousness and his name as he destroys them in hell. Deuteronomy 28:63. Which says that God will delight in the destruction of those who are destroyed. If that does not fit together in your own mind and heart, you are finite and God is infinite. Do not shape God into your limited image. Let the Holy Scripture stand, and may God build His true character in your heart and in your eyes. Okay? Now, that quote came from this second sermon on the companion CD. So go listen to this. You know? The pleasure of God in all that He does. It's a little Bible study on where the Bible says God takes pleasure. So he cataloged what all those things were. And then he went through, he wrote a book about it and explained it. And this is one of the sermons from that series. But consider that these things are the Lord's doing. And they're marvelous in our eyes. You with me? Family, we look at what God does. And we should be awe-inspired. And in one sense, we rejoice, right? But we do it with a holy fear. Because it's awesome. It is an unbelievable thing to consider all that God has done in creation. It's incomprehensible. We don't have the first part of it. You with me? This is who God has revealed Himself to be. And He is exceedingly good. Okay, so if we're struggling with these concepts, what we need to do is let the Scripture form our understanding of what good is. You with me?
Yeah.
This is why I was saying this morning, I'm talking about love, that love rejoices in justice. Love rejoices in justice. Why? Because justice is what is right and good and holy. You with me? Okay. It also rejoices in mercy. So if you haven't believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you committed yourself to Him and been born again by the Holy Spirit, today is the day. Now is the time. Okay? God has swung open the doors of grace and said, "Let him who is thirsty, let him come and drink freely from the water of life. And whosoever believes shall not perish, but shall have eternal life." He who believes in me has passed from death unto life and will not come into condemnation. And there is therefore now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Well, we can see then that God displays His glory in all things. So here's what I'm challenging you to consider. That even the worst things that we can possibly imagine, something like the fiery lake of burning sulfur, are displaying to us the glory of God. That everything God does is a manifestation of His glory in some way. And we need to have a balanced understanding of it. Okay? But consider that what God has done, God has done. And those things are good. Why? Because God did them. That's why. Yes, sir?
I'd just like to share a scripture that when you were saying all this, to me, it kind of said it. It's in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His path beyond tracing out.
Amen. Yeah, that's right here next in line on the lesson. I'm right with you, Carlos. No, I'm right with you, man. I mean, you start thinking about these things, and what can you do but worship? You understand? Family, don't lose me here, okay? Listen to what I'm saying. You remember what happened to Job?
Yes.
Right? here's this man. He's got all these things. He's, you know, lying down, like our brother Clifford said, lying down under his vine, man. And nobody to harm on all the holy mountain. Why? Because God's got a hedge, right? But guess what? One day the hedge comes down, and everything Job has is taken from him. Taken away. Even the lives of his children are taken from his hands. And his own wife comes to him and says, curse God and die. You know what the Bible says about Job? It says, and Job fell on his knees and he worshipped God and proclaimed, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You understand? Job was a man who saw with the eyes of faith. And he knew who God was. And he knew that God was going to work everything for his good in the end. And that somehow Almighty God must have a good purpose in all of these terrible things that were happening. You with me? So I want to exhort you to have the confession of our dear brother and father, Job. You with me? Okay. So I want to send you away thinking about this, that God displays His glory in all things. Consider then how God displays His glory in all things. In the bullets below are listed a few of the divine excellencies which are seen in the works of God. So think about whatever it is that God's doing, somehow He's manifesting the excellency of His character. Okay? Like, for instance, in the creation of the universe. We look at the creation of the universe. The Bible tells us the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Day after day, they what? They pour forth speech. Right? And the firmament speaks of His handiwork, His wisdom, His power to create. You with me? In the creation of the universe, God's excellencies are seen. His wisdom, His perfection. Think about with what complexity He has made the world. And how everything just fits in perfect order to be what it is. Think about how the creation speaks to us about the beauty of God. You know? I mean, just think about how glorious and beautiful it is. You stand on a mountaintop and you look over a valley. And it's just breathtaking. The Grand Canyon is breathtaking. Right? My beautiful, lovely wife. You know?
Yeah.
Think about beauty. Think about what God has done. He makes us appreciate things. There's this whole sense, this idea of being fulfilled just by casting a look. Right? These things show to us, the creation, the created things, show us the beauty of God. Imagine what it'll be like when we see Him. Amen? Glorious. Glorious. Beyond incomprehensible. How about in providence? There's creation and then there's providence. Think about how God is even now sitting on the throne of heaven as the Lord of heaven and earth and is determining the exact places where men should live. Acts 17:30. Right? Or 17:26. And God is ruling His world by a mighty providence and raising up nations and tearing them down and setting authorities in place as He sees fit. All to carry out His eternal purpose, working everything after the counsel of His own will. God, by a mighty providence, is in control. What does this say to us about God? What about the fact that God lets sinners live on His earth?
Mm-hmm.
What does that say about God? I'll tell you, that God is gracious. Mm-hmm. That He gives favor to those who don't deserve it. That's what grace means. That He's merciful. Right, when we get into salvation, we're going to talk about common grace. You know? What's common grace? Common grace is God lets sinners live on His earth.
Yeah.
Not only that, He feeds them. He gives them life and breath and everything else, the Bible says, for their substance, even sustaining all things by the word of His power. Right? Well, consider how God's power in providence is seen. God's wisdom, His grace, His mercy. How about this? His patience. Consider the patience of God in enduring this world that we live in right now. Imagine how His holy wrath must be burning within Him. You remember when Jesus came to the earth? Before He went to the cross, He was on the Mount of Olives and He was looking down over Jerusalem and began to weep. Remember that? And I think it's right in there where He makes this statement. And He says, something about a baptism of fire, and oh, how he wish it were already kindled. Think about how God's holy wrath is burning even now against the evil that is being perpetrated on this earth, and how patient God is. I mean, how wicked is evil? Tell me. How sinful is sin? You know, I think about some sins that are just so vile, they're so heinous and apprehensible. I can't even comprehend how wicked and vile some of the sins that men commit are. And think about how a holy God of love and grace can endure such things without being a God of great patience. You with me? Romans 9, 22-24 there speaks of God's patience and bearing with the objects of his wrath. Right? Consider the patience of God in providence. Consider that God would let Hitler breathe another breath. Patience. That's patience far beyond my patience. Amen? Thank God I'm not at the helm. Well, think about how God's glory is displayed in the salvation of his people. Now, this privilege is uniquely ours. Right? Because the peace and the joy, they're just welling up from down inside. You know? Sometimes we may not know a lot, but we know that he touched me. And I'll never be the same. That's our experience. Now we're reading the book. And we're getting all the details about how and why that is. Amen? But think about how God's glory is displayed in the salvation of his people. And think about how God used the most evil act in all of history. The perfect, sinless Lamb of God was slaughtered at the hands of godless men. Think about how God used that as the center point, the centerpiece of all of his redemptive work. And think about how the glory of God is displayed at the cross. Is that awesome? I mean, it's like incomprehensible. You with me? The cross is the blazing center of the glory of God. And then in the damnation of the wicked, consider that God's goodness and his justice and his wrath and his power are manifested. Well, dear reader, when you consider the almighty power and wisdom of God, the proper response is worship and awe. Surely we see then that the scripture plainly teaches that for from him and through him and to him are all things. That God is indeed the beginning, the middle, and the end of all that he has purposed to do. And so with our brother Carlos we say, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. I'm with you, brother. I see God, man. I'm in awe. I can't believe it. It's beyond my imagination. And every day my soul is just welling up with worship as I learn about God. He's amazing. And you know, some of these things would scare the living daylights out of me if I didn't have the joy of the Lord deep inside my heart. If I didn't realize that, you know, isn't anything in me by which I receive the grace of God, because I am a wicked man. But it's surely because of the purpose of God's mercy and his grace that I have been saved. Amen?
Amen.
And then I think, well, if God has set his love on me, if God is for me, who can be against me? Ain't no devil in hell going to take my salvation from me. Why? Because the Bible says I'm kept by the power of God, that Jesus is the good shepherd. And he will lose not one of all that the Father has given him. But I will what? Raise him up at the last day. Amen? And that's what Job said. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will stand upon the earth, and I shall see him in my flesh. Amen? Praise God for the hope that we have. God help us. So, family, please, if you're struggling with these things, come to me and ask questions. Write them down. Give me your hard questions. Ask for clarification. I don't want to send you away confused or stumbling. These are difficult things, okay? But I want you to go home and I want you to read your Bible. I want you to look at these scripture references. I want you to consider if these things are true. And I'm telling you, these are the ground of your joy. These are the ground of your joy. And one of these days, I'm going to find the words to be able to articulate what I mean by that. But I know that it's at this root that if God is sovereign and He's in control and He set His love upon me, I can put my trust in Him. And I know that He's going to work all things together for my good.
Amen.
Let's pray. Oh God, our Father. Oh Lord, we just ask that You would help us. Lord, be our helper. Come to us and help us to see the brightness of Your glory. I pray, Father, that whatever the struggle may be, oh Lord, that You would put it to rest with Holy Scripture. God, help us to see clearly in the pages of the Bible who You have revealed Yourself to be. Help us to see clearly, God, Your goodness and Your righteousness and Your holiness and Your love and Your grace. I pray, Father, that we would understand how all these divine characteristics work together in perfect harmony to reveal Yourself through Your creation. We thank You for Your love to us. We honor and we bless You in Jesus' holy name. Amen.